Well, what you just saw 2 minutes ago was a clear demonstration that music is written with four separate parts. And the reason why some of us had a hard time hitting the high notes was because we weren't singing our part. And what we need to do is learn how to sing properly, you see. And some of you are familiar with Brother Paul Forcucci and the work over in Westbury, Connecticut. A group of Catholics saved and didn't know how to sing any hymns at all, because they never sing in the Catholic Church. They have no song to sing. So they got these hymn books, and they had four sets of notes, and so they assumed you ought to use them. And so this Brother Paul Forcucci, who is a music teacher in the high school, they asked him to teach them how to sing, and so that's how he taught them how to sing. So they sang all their hymns in four-part harmony. So they've taken this on as a little ministry. If you want to learn how to sing four-part harmony here, you can do it. Nobody has to learn how to read music to do it. They've made up tapes. All you do is ask the people, now, when you sing a hymn, do you have a hard time hitting the high notes or the low notes? If you have a hard time hitting the high notes, if you're a woman, you're an alto, and if you're a man, you're a bass, and vice versa. If you had a hard time hitting the low notes, you're a soprano or a tenor. That's all you have to do. And then you get four sets of tapes, and you ask people who's bass, and then you make up enough copies of the bass notes, and then you ride around in your car playing your tape, and you sing the bass notes for, I think there are about 60-something hymns on this tape. And, I mean, we only sing 20 hymns anyway, so this is more than enough. And you just learn those parts, and then when everybody gets together, we all sing in four-part harmony. They even have a sheet that you can get, which has the starting notes, and a brother gets a pitch pipe and he blows that note and everybody starts on the right note if you can't even hit the right notes. So you don't have to know how to read music at all. You know, it's a magnificent thing. And if you start to sing like that, there's no instrument like the human voice used properly. And you start singing in four-part harmony, when people walk in off the street, they say, wow, these people are serious. This means business. And I think it's a tremendous thing to be able to sing properly, to sing those beautiful hymns. Anyway, just a little aside, because you obviously had an experience just a moment ago where some of us were having a hard time hitting the high note. Well, I'd like to do a little experiment this morning with you. I've got asked for a board up here, and it's going to be kind of interactive here. I'd like to begin by reading a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 16, well-known verses. Matthew chapter 16, and verse 13 tells us that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two Caesareas in Israel, Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritima, which was the Roman capital in the land of Israel for about 500 years, on the coast south of Haifa, about 10 miles, 12 miles. It was a particular spot where there was a great stone plate that had slipped out into the sea, and this was a perfect foundation for Herod to build two great breakwaters to provide a man-made harbor for the Roman capital there. The other Caesarea was in the far north, right near the ancient town of Laish, which was renamed Dan by the Danites when they moved up from the south. They were given territory around Joppa, the seacoast town near Jerusalem, and they didn't like that territory, and so they moved way up under the shadow of Mount Hermon and took this territory, and they were the first ones to institutionalize idolatry among the people of Israel. One of the reasons some people say that the Danites are not included in those 144,000 witnesses during the time of the tribulation. Although it is interesting to note that when you get to the book of Ezekiel, the Danites are the first one mentioned. So God will restore the Danites, although during the tribulation it seems he can't find any Danites who are willing to testify for him. In any case, that's where one of the golden calves was placed in the days of Jeroboam, you remember, and it became a seat of idolatry. Eventually, Dan was renamed Pan, or Panias, after the god of fertility. The Greeks named this area after this Pan, meaning many, many gods. And there's a great rock face there out of which issues one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's a beautiful spot today. They call it Banias because the Arabs can't say P. If they say they're going to Bombay, they don't mean the one in India. They mean the one in Italy because they can't say P, you see. And so they don't call it Panyas, they call it Banyas. So that's what it's called today, Banyas. But it's really the ancient site of Dan. And it's here that you find the ruins of Caesarea Philippi. And so it was to this extreme northern place that the Lord Jesus brought his disciples. Now, he never did things by accident. The geography of the Bible is not trivia. In other words, trivia is actually a geographical term. Trivia, where three roads met. People would stand and say, you know, how's the dog, how the kids? And so it was taken to mean the conversation that really wasn't of any account. And sometimes people look at Bible geography as that, as if it really doesn't matter to the story. But it matters very much. The Danites were supposed to be the missionary tribe. You know, the Jews weren't travelers, but they were traders. And Dan was given the only seaport town in the land. So all the Gentile nations who came to trade, the Danites would have the privilege of telling them about their true God. But they didn't like that, and so they ended up moving way up north. And as a result, they were the ones who embraced the gods of the pagan nations. Instead of telling the nations about the true God, they ended up worshiping these pagan idols. Well, you know, God doesn't give up very easily. He's not a quitter. And so he said, well, if you're not going to take the message to the Gentiles, I'll bring the Gentiles to you. I will build a house of prayer for all nations in the city of Jerusalem, and they'll come to you. And of course it happened, didn't it? The Queen of Sheba, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, multitudes of people, sick and tired of their pagan religions, would come to find the true God in the city of Jerusalem. Now, when that first temple was built, interestingly enough, it was constructed out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. The wood came from Lebanon, and it was floated down the coast, and the Danites had to haul it up through their territory. Those Danites that were left brought it up the Yarkon River up to the city of Jerusalem. And so the temple, which was going to be a picture, wasn't it? It was a picture of the true temple that God would someday build, described in Ephesians chapter 2. This true temple that God was going to build would also be made out of Jews and Gentiles. And the man who oversaw the construction of the temple, we're told, was half Jewish and half Gentile. And his mother was a Jew from the tribe of Dan. So it's not by accident then that the Lord Jesus brings the disciples up to Dan, up to this place where idolatry was first introduced and institutionalized in the land of Israel. And it's to this pagan site of all places that Jesus brings these men, and he makes this great declaration. He asked them, who do men say that I am? And they leaf the worst out, don't they? They don't say, well, actually, men say you're a drunkard, a wine bibber, an illegitimate child, a son of the devil, a lunatic. You know, they left that part out. And they said, well, some of them say that you're John the Baptist, probably those who had a bad conscience because they hadn't listened to John. And some say you're Elijah, because of his fiery preaching and his declaration of the coming judgment of God. And others say Jeremiah, probably because of his weeping. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Or one of the others. But then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the others, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this introduces the first of four great ideas in this little section. This is the pivot in the Gospel of Matthew. And at this point, we are introduced to the Christ. And on the basis of that revelation, the Lord Jesus gives a second revelation in verse 18. He says that, Peter, you didn't get this from yourself. My Father revealed this to you. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, of course, a stone, but upon the rock, Christ himself, the confession. For the scripture says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when you stand there at that rock, carved out with the, in Canada we call them niches, I think you call them niches down here, but the little stone shelves in the rock where once that mountainside had been covered with idolatrous worship, places of worship, and standing there with that river Remember, we looked yesterday at that glorious truth that the blessing that comes down from God upon Mount Hermon and flows through the whole land is a picture to us of this wonderful spiritual unity that the brethren have as a result of the blessing of God. It comes down from God. We don't manufacture this. It's like the dews of Hermon that comes down upon the mountain. And so Ephesians goes on to describe this and says that the unity of the body is a result of the fact that from the head every joint is supplied. The blessing comes down like the high priest, our great high priest, the blessing that flowed down from the head right down to the hem of the garment. Now, the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry at the south end of the Jordan River. You know what Jordan means? Well, there's the word Dan again, isn't it? Yar Dan, coming down from Dan. Dan in the foothills of the Mount Hermon, coming down from Dan. But Dan, of course, means the judge, doesn't it? Coming down from the judge. And so the Jordan was a picture of the judgment of God, the river of death, really, that went down and ended in the Dead Sea. And that was the picture, and that's how it was with man. It was downhill all the way, wasn't it? You know, people think that young people peak when they're about 18 or 20 or whatever. That's not true. You peak when you're born, and it's downhill all the way. I mean, you take a little baby, there's no one more supple, there's no one more adaptable than a baby. And within a matter of a few years, without any educational help, these children learn a foreign language. And if you put them in a home with three or four languages, they'll learn all three or four languages. Now, you try and do that now. Without any study, without any educational help, you learn a foreign language. Well, they learn three or four. They'll learn as many as you give them. And so, that's the problem, isn't it? That when we're born, we have maximum energy and minimum intelligence. And hopefully our intelligence grows, but as our intelligence grows, our energy level drops until we know everything and can't do anything, right? And so this is the problem with the human race. It's downhill. The fall means like we're going down. And so the Lord Jesus comes down and he intercepts us at the very place where the Ark of the Covenant had gone into the river, the southern fords of Jordan, down near Jericho, where God had turned back the tide. And the scripture tells us that when the Ark of the Covenant went into the Jordan River, that the water backed up all the way to Adam. Now, if you're driving down the Jordan River today, you'll see a sign that says, "To Adam Bridge." And that's the town. The town of Adam is still there. Now, Adam means, of course, earthy. Red, it's the idea of taken out of the earth, and so the Bible says Adam was of the earth, he was earthy. I mean, he was of the dust, dusty. What else could he be? He was a product of his environment. And so when the Bible says that the waters rolled back all the way to Adam, what an expression that is, because Romans chapter 5 explains this, that Adam, in order to bring the whole thing crashing down, only had to commit one sin. But when Jesus came, he didn't come and fix one sin, did he? It was a river of sin that had flowed these thousands of years. And in order to deal with the problem, the Lord Jesus had to go in there. Now, when the children of Israel crossed there, they walked through on dry ground. The water was turned back. It opened up, right? When Elijah went through at the same spot, the water opened up for him. When Elisha went through, the water opened up for him. But when Jesus went there, the water didn't open up for him. He went under the waves, didn't he? But the heavens opened. And God said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." Now, that was going to be a picture of the sufferings of Christ, that he was going to go under the waves. He said to his disciples, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He was going to go under the waves of the billows and of God's awful wrath for us. That was at the beginning of his ministry, his baptism by John. It was an expression of the fact that he himself was going to go under the judge. He was going to go under the judgment that was going to fall and that we deserved. That was the beginning of his ministry. But at the end of his ministry, he goes up to the headwaters of the Jordan. He goes up to the source. He goes up to the place where the dews of Hermon fall. And it was there at the headwaters that the Lord Jesus makes this glorious declaration, "I will build my church." Now, it's very obvious that this is in the future tense. The church was not in the Old Testament. You know, many of your Bibles, as you read through, it describes the man-made headings there. We'll tell you, you know, this is the church here and this is the church there. Well, no, the church was a new thing. It's called a mystery. Now, a mystery is not a whodunit. A mystery is a truth that God withholds from man, that man could never discover for himself until an appropriate moment in history when God unveils it. There are 14 mystery doctrines in the New Testament, and one of them is the mystery of the church. That at a specific moment in history, the Lord Jesus said, and now, ladies and gentlemen, he pulled back the drapes and he revealed to us this magnificent plan. There were only little hints of it in the Old Testament. But the idea that God would take Jews and Gentiles and he would bring them together on equal footing. Now, Gentiles could get saved in the Old Testament, but they had to come in through the back door. They had to come in as proselytes to the Jewish nation. But now God was going to take down the middle wall of partition, and he was going to make a new thing, taking two and making them one. And this was a marvelous new truth. And so the Lord Jesus here, for the first time, introduces the truth of the church. You'll notice very simply here, I will build my church. I, the person. The Lord Jesus single-handedly provided the price, paid the price to establish the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And ladies and gentlemen, we have no more right to come up with a new way of meeting than we have with a new way of getting saved. The Lord Jesus built the church. If you invited me over to your home, I've been over at Abe's, you know. Suppose I said to him, I came in, I said, Abe, this is lovely here, but, you know, that wall there, it really offends me. But it's all right. It's okay. I always carry a 10-pound sledge in the car just for reasons, you know. And I go out to get the hammer, and he follows me out to the car, and he says, Jay, listen, we're glad to have you here, but, you know, you're a guest, and this is our house, and we kind of like that wall. So if you don't want it to get in the way of our fellowship, I'd suggest you leave your sledgehammer in the car. Right? There are people who walk into the church, they look around and say, well, let's change this and let's change that. Excuse me? Did you die for the church? Oh, no. Well, Jesus did, didn't he? He purchased it with his own blood. It's his church. It's his idea. Well, why don't you just let him carry on? If he says this is the way to meet, he has some really good ideas. Just because you don't know the reason behind it doesn't mean there isn't a reason. He doesn't have to tell you all the reasons. Just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, why did they have to give the land fallow every 7 years? It was no big deal. If you read through the Old Testament, you'd never notice it. And they didn't notice it either. And so after 490 years, God said, excuse me, I think you owe me 70 years. And he took them off into captivity for 70 years because they hadn't paid attention to one verse. Uzzah touching the ark. Was that any big deal? Well, yeah, it was a big deal, wasn't it? Why was it a big deal? You know, people say, well, you know, people are the most important thing. Well, no. No, God is the most important. And God's truth is important. And you see, when they'd been down, well, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen from the battlefield and taken down to Philistia and put in the house of Dagon. And when they came in the morning, poor Dagon had fallen over on his face. But what do you do when your God falls over? Yeah, that's it. Prop him in the corner again. I mean, imagine worshiping a God that can't get up off his own face. So they put him back in the corner. But when they come in the next morning, well, he's not only fallen over, but his head and his hands are broken off, and all that's left is the fishy part. And, you know, that's why God was so upset when Uzzah touched the ark. Because here now, they're bringing it back from Philistia, and when it jostles, Uzzah reaches out to touch it. And God is saying, listen, you may have to prop up Dagon, but you don't have to prop me up. I prop you up. I hold up the whole universe. And so that little gold-covered box was not just any old box. It was a symbol of the throne of God. And God said, I don't... It is priestly work to lift up the ark. It still is, you know. I'm not going to have any dumb animals dragging around the symbol of my son. And so these things that they may not be any big deal to us, but every detail is significant and was designed on purpose by the Lord. I'm not going to go into the rest of the chapter, but you will notice there are two other great themes that he introduces in verse 21. You'll notice the link here. From that time forth, began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then towards the end of the section, verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And so these four great themes are really the four themes of the New Testament. The Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. That's the New Testament in four words, isn't it? And so what I'd like to do this morning, in the few minutes that we have left, is ask you, if you were designing the church, what kind of a church would you design? I mean, this is the big thing these days, you know, sort of designer churches. And they go out into the community and say, what offends you about the church? What kind of a church would you like? And I thought about that a fair bit, because sometimes we think of the church simply as a nice theological idea. But what I'd like to show you this morning is that the church is a good practical idea. And that if you had all the facts at hand and you set about to design a church, you'd come up with the same idea that God did. Because it's the only way that works. Now, in science, they talk about form follows function. And when God built birds, he built them with hollow bones because they were going to be flying. And he built fish a different way because they were designed for a different environment. And so when God designed the church, God's a really, you know, God's very practical. And when God designed the church, he designed it so that it would function properly in this world. It's designed for being behind enemy lines. It's designed to function well in a hostile environment. So let's just think for a few minutes about some of the characteristics that would be required in order to have a practical design for the church. All right? Now, somebody got an idea. What would be one requirement? If you're in the design department and they said, now we want to design this, what are the specs here? What would be one characteristic that would have to be met? One requirement that would have to be... Yes, sir?
First, you need to know what you want it to do in the end.
Okay. You need to know what you want it to do in the end.
What you want it to be, you know, what you want it to become in the end.
Okay. Okay. Yes, sir?
My thoughts was, like, some people think a church is a building, but it's not.
Right, right.
And their love for one another and Jesus and their God.
Okay.
And that's what has to... To me, is a first foundation building block that stands for is what the people of God who believe in Jesus Christ, what do they project to the community?
Okay.
Because they then they can exist in a hostile environment.
Right, right.
So there's no building, it's just the people.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good thing to realize, isn't it? When we define the church, what is the church? It's not simply people. It's a special group of people, isn't it? It's people who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who've been unified by the Holy Spirit, who acknowledge God as the supreme ruler in their world. It's a group of people who have been commissioned to do a work for him, to be worshipers, to be witnesses, and to be workers. So, yeah, that's the general idea of the church. Now, we go back to this idea. We have to think about what the end product is. What's it supposed to accomplish in the end? And I would suggest to you that one of the things that the church needs to do, from God's point of view, probably the most important thing, is that it needs to give Christ preeminence. Now, that may seem like a simple thing to design into the church, but the fact is that we are all egocentric creatures. And so God knew what he was working with. Here he's going to put together a bunch of people who had the potential to take the preeminence themselves. You know, the word only occurs twice, once about Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, and don't we all feel it in our own hearts? ever since we were born, we had this little Playtex scepter in our hands, and we were born into the world thinking that we ruled the universe, and if we cried at 2 a.m, then all our servants came running, and they looked after us, you know. And it's very difficult to get off the throne, and to get over this idea that the world doesn't exist for me. And so God knew what he was working with. He was going to save a bunch of sinners, right? He wasn't starting with pristine material here. When we were going to as kids going to build a fort or something out in the back 40. We just go and pick scrap, you know. But when my dad was going to do something, build something for the bathroom or the living room or something nice in the house, he went down and bought the best stuff he could buy for the project. So here's God. He's going to build this magnificent dwelling place for himself for all eternity. And what does he start with? He starts with scrap. He picks up a bunch of sinners. So there are two main ideas, I think, that come out of this. Number one, there has to be a design where Christ gets the preeminence in the church. But secondly, while the church is to minimize the glory of man, it has to maximize blessing to man, right? I was talking to a man recently, and he said, you know, we were talking to this lovely Christian couple, and they were saying some lovely things about their pastor that we wish they'd been saying about the Lord Jesus. It is a natural tendency of man to want to put man in a position of authority, to stand out. You see, and the scripture puts it this way: there's one Lord, and you're all brethren. And that's how the Lord wants to keep it. And the Lord spoke against giving special titles to individuals. He says, don't you call any man father. There's one Father in heaven, right? The scripture makes that clear, that we are to fight against this natural tendency to elevate ourselves, to put man in a position, to exalt man. We have a man exalted. God has raised up a man and put him at his own right hand, and he is the man. He is the supreme ruler, and he broaches no competition. You remember when Peter was on Transfiguration Mountain, and he said, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And God shut down all the pyrotechnics and said, excuse me, Peter. Moses and Elijah, they're great servants of mine, but this is my son. This is my son. He is so infinitely beyond anyone else. Don't you even think of putting any competition here. Ironically, Mount Tabor, which probably wasn't Transfiguration Mountain, but it's the Catholic Church thought it was, they built a church building up there with three chapels, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Immaculate Conception. Jesus didn't even make it. But anyway, there it is up there in case you want to visit it sometime. So this is going to be one of the most important issues. You remember when David was trying to unify all these tribes after the death of Saul? And what he did was he went and took the city of David. He took the capital city, Jerusalem, where God had placed his name. And this was going to be a unifying influence in the nation. It was loyalty to David, and it was the place of the name that unified them. Now, what God is doing here is he's taking people from all different religions, all different backgrounds, different cultural settings, different ways of thinking, and he's putting them all together into one body. And this looks like total chaos. It looks like there's not going to be any chance at all that these people are going to get along. So what he does is he designs the church so that the focus of the church is not you, it's not me, it's Christ. And if we can get our eyes on him, if we can set our hearts on him, then what I love about you is that you love my friend. What you love about me. What's beautiful in me is not me. You can be sure of that. What's beautiful in me is Christ in me. And so, as a brother said to me when I went out preaching, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Recognize that the one thing we have in common is the Lord Jesus and nothing else. I was in Jerusalem years ago, and it was our second day there, and we were sitting at a table in a hotel having our dinner, and there was a sign on our table that said Nicholson Group, which is a bit of a clue that it's a reserved table. A very dignified woman came in the door. She looked around. She saw our table. And she made a beeline? That's it. Bullseye. Beeline. For the table. She came over and she said, may I share your table with you? Sure. So she sat down. Her name was Dr. Adaya Barkay. She was responsible for a whole division of the Israeli Health Services. Very intelligent woman. She said, may I tell you why I want to share your table? All right. She said, I've been watching your group for 2 days and you're all so happy and I want to know the secret. She said, well, maybe the word happy isn't the right word. It's contented. I said, well, yeah, I have noticed that contentment's in fairly short supply around here. I said, you're not going to like our answer. She said, what is it? I said, Jesus. So we just met the other day. It's the only thing we have in common. I don't hardly know these people. But the one thing we have in common is Jesus. And she said, well, of course, that's where you and I differ. She said, I just believe in one God. I said, I'm deeply offended by that. Why? I said, well, I'd like to think I'd die before I believed in more than one God. I can say the Shema. You know, Jesus said the Shema. He believed it with all his heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. I believe that. She said, well, you believe Jesus is God. I said, well, yes. But we didn't get that from our book. We got that from your book. She said, no. I said, of course, we would never have thought it up. We are sinners of the Gentiles. We never would have come up with such an idea as that. We got it from your book. I said, you know, the New Testament was written all by Jews. We didn't come up with this idea. She said, well, where do you get it from our book? And I said, well, the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Why would it have a singular verb, but a plural, not dual, but plural, three or more, name for God? The very first introduction to God, Elohim. Why does it say that? She said, I don't know. I said, well, who was God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image? She said, I don't know. I said, well, who holds the wind in his fist? She said, God. I said, you know the rest of that verse? No. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, is that in our Bible? I said, that's in your Bible. We never would have come up with this. And then I went to Isaiah, you know, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. I said, that sounds like a human being to me, doesn't it to you? Yeah. Well, the rest of the verse says, his name shall be called the Mighty God. She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. Well, we had a great time. I was there till 11:30 at night. The staff turned out the lights and left us there, sitting there. She wouldn't leave. She said, I've never heard this before in my life. And, you know, I'd like to tell you that Dr. Barkay got saved. I don't know whether she did or not, but as I sat there, sitting there with that dear woman, I just thank God again for this marvelous plan that he could take people who were so very different, different looking, different thinking, different backgrounds, and he could link them all together just with one thing. The one thing we all have in common is that we love the Lord Jesus. And that's what transforms us. And that's how I get along with you. Not because I like you or I like your personality or I like the way you do things, but because we both love the Lord Jesus. That's the link, isn't it? And so the church is designed to make much of Christ. I was delayed in a flight in the airport. I noticed a Catholic priest there, and he was sitting talking to a lady, and he seemed like such a lovely gentleman, and I just prayed for him. Well, when we got on the plane, you know, I fly so much that they put me up in the most dangerous part of the plane, up near the nose, you see. And so I was in seat 3B, and this little priest was coming along with his ticket, and he said, they've made some mistake. They put me in first class. Oh, I said, I don't think it's a mistake. I got up to let him in. He was sitting in 3A. I said, I don't think it's a mistake. He said, no. I said, no, I prayed for you. You did? Yeah, I prayed that we'd have an opportunity to talk. Really? What would you like to talk about? He said. I said, well, let's talk about the Lord Jesus. As we were trying to talk, the steward who was responsible for first class kept interrupting us. First of all, he came and asked the priest what he wanted to drink. A Virgin Mary, he said. She said, a Virgin Mary? I mean, like, don't you want the real stuff? And, well, no, just... So he says, well, I'll bring it to you anyway. So he brought him some bottles of liquor, you see. And the priest said, they just don't understand. I'm a priest. I was a chaplain in the military, and I don't drink. They just can't get it through their heads, you see. He kept bringing him more and more liquor. And then he came back, and he told some jokes about some girl went by in a short skirt, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you see. And then he comes back again. Now, the priest has told me this is a good Catholic boy, you see. And so he comes back the next time, and he says, what are you fellows so serious talking about? I said, we're talking about the Bible. Oh, he said, I hear they've just come up with a new Bible that gets rid of all the myths. Really? I said, what myths are those? Well, like Moses and Abraham. And really? I said, wow, you do know a lot. You know more than Jesus did. He thought those people were real. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So you do know a lot, don't you? Well, he said, you know, it's like the archaeologists, they dug around in the Sinai and they never found any evidence of the Exodus. I said, well, I'm relieved to hear that. I said, why? I said, well, you know, they lived in tents. Their clothes never wore out. The manna evaporated. It disappeared after a day. I said, what did they expect to find? Like the tent peg holes or what? They didn't leave Coke cans. If they did find something, I'd be worried. Anyway, he turned away and walked away in disgust. And I said, you know, to the priest, I said, doesn't this bother you? This young man, you say he's a good Catholic boy, he shows absolutely no evidence of any contact with the Lord Jesus whatsoever. And he said to me, I have to confess to you that when I go into these big churches with their stained glass windows and their gold and their 10-foot-high chalices, their candelabras, it's really hard to find Jesus in the Catholic Church. What a sad confession to make. The tragedy is that in many churches today, you can come in, you can spend your time there, and you never really hear much about the Lord Jesus. Lots of great sermons, you know. And they tack the Lord Jesus on in the last 2 minutes of the sermon as if, you know, we really ought to say something about him here somewhere. Folks, this is all we've got to preach. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's all we have. It doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible. Every doctrine is linked to Christ. Every doctrine. You can't. I mean, what is Israel without Christ? He's their Messiah. He's their prophet, priest, and king. All their types and shadows, they all point to Christ, don't they? What is the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible? In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, the Bible is Christ. Everywhere you look, it's Christ. He is the Word of God. What is the church without Christ? What's a bride without a bridegroom? What's a building without a foundation? What's a branch without the vine? What's a flock without the shepherd? What's a body without a head? It's not simply that Christ is in the picture. He is the fundamental of every picture of the church. He's it. He's the savior of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the great shepherd of the flock. He's it. He's our life. And it doesn't matter the doctrine of sin. What is the doctrine of sin? It's anything that's unlike Christ. Jesus said that the Spirit has come to convict men of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I'm the standard of righteousness. Everything that I am, sin isn't. Everything that sin is, I'm not. I'm what makes sin what it is. I'm the standard that by which God measures everything. All judgment delivered into his hand. You can't pick a doctrine in the Bible that isn't simply connected to Christ, but is a revelation. The truth is in Jesus. He is the truth. And so every time we open this book, we ought not to just bring Christ in politely as some sort of point at some place. We should be preaching Christ. Christ in his fullness. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I've been in the Christian publishing business for a long time, you know, and it's been one of the saddest things to me to see this dramatic shift away from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry, where everybody looks at the problems instead of the answer. We know what all the problems are. We've never had more problems. I don't change by looking at my problems. Except become more like my problems. As a man thinks, so is he. You think about the problems, you become more of a problem. The man lying by the pool for 38 years knew what his problem was. It didn't help him. What he needed to do was to look away from himself to Christ. And that's what we need to do. We need to lift up Christ and say, when I come into an assembly, everybody's discouraged. I say, I know who you're looking at. You're looking at people like me. That's enough to discourage anybody. Don't look at me, look at him. You lift up the Lord Jesus and say, isn't he terrific? Look at him. I love these words. I quoted it this morning to Brother Abe in one of the servant songs, the portraits of the Lord Jesus in the book of Isaiah. It says this, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Wow. If he's not discouraged, he's got a much better vantage point than I do. If he's not discouraged, no reason for me to be discouraged. Because he shall not fail. We need to hear that today. We get the sneaking suspicion that the devil's winning down here. He's not winning. He was defeated 2,000 years ago. And he's making a lot of noise these days, but the Lord Jesus shall triumph gloriously. Some people think only a few people are going to be saved. Do you think that? The children of the free woman are more than the children of the bondwoman. God took Abraham for a walk one day, showed him the sand of the sea, then he showed him the stars of heaven, and he said, as the stars, so shall thy seed be. Are there just a few stars? John took a walk through heaven one day, and he saw this huge company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Who were they? They were just the ones saved through the tribulation. Just the one saved during the darkest period with the least amount of light, with the least amount of witness in the world. That's how many are going to get saved. Don't you underestimate God. The Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. He's going to pull this thing off, you know. And we think, well, you know, just a few here and a few there. Well, people will misquote the scripture or misapply the scripture and say, you know, are there few that be saved? Jesus said, yes, of those who were originally invited, few will respond. He came to his own received him not. But he says, then the message is, if they refuse, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. For my house must be filled. His house is going to be filled. He's going to triumph gloriously. And every knee's going to bow. And you read, I mean, you read the end of Psalm 22. We read the first half of the psalm. You ought to read the rest of it. It's almost enough to make you a universalist. I mean, it's just tremendous to see what God's going to do through his son and how he's going to triumph. You see, there's a day coming. At the present time, God's people agree that the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. But they don't all agree that he's done all things well. They have the sneaking suspicion that Madison Avenue advertisers could have done a better job of getting the word out than Jesus has. And it's been quite spotty. And he hasn't done a very good job of doing it. And the Bible says, you know, in Zechariah describes this scene, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And what's God's secret weapon for getting out the truth? Well, it's the closest thing you'll have to a perpetual motion machine. It's a candelabra with two olive trees. Like, this is it. This is the secret weapon. Now, olive trees don't grow very well in the dark. Except that the olive trees produce olive berries, which produce olive oil, which runs down the tubes into the menorah, which shines, and the shining of the menorah causes the trees to grow, which produce the olive berries, which produce the olive oil, which runs down the tubes into the menorah, which causes the menorah to shine, which causes the trees to grow. And so it continues. Now, this is a picture of God's witness during the tribulation. During the darkest day of Israel's history, he shows this picture and he says, my light is going to triumph. Light always wins over dark. Doesn't matter how big a room is, how dark it is. You bring light into it. The darkness doesn't put out the light. The light drives away the darkness. I talked to a brother who was meeting with 350 Christians secretly underground at the Aramco oil base in Saudi Arabia to break bread. He was an Egyptian brother, and he said, wherever there's a chink, the light will get through. The light's going to win the day, you know. Darkness will not win. The Lord is going to triumph. And we need to remind ourselves of that in these dark days. So the church is designed to make much of Christ. Our Lord's Supper, well, it's all about Christ. Our prayer, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask my Father, and he will do it for you. That's why I don't come and say, Lord, this is Jabe Nicholson calling. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus because I'm accepted in the Beloved One. Every prayer I pray is acceptable to God only on one condition, because I come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our preaching, it ought to be full of Christ. Our fellowship, what is it? There's nothing else that we have in common except Christ. And so at every point, God has designed the church so every time we turn around, we're bumping into Christ. Christ is the secret of victory over sin. Christ is the secret of power in the life. He's the secret of joy in times of sorrow. He's the secret of light on the path, of Christian witness. Listen, here's what he says. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Those who follow closely after the Lord Jesus are effective witnesses because they take notice of us that we've been with Jesus. It reflects in our lives. People take notice of us. Not because we're clever, not because we've got great arguments and we've been taking down notes from C.S. Lewis or Ravi Zacharias. I don't mean that we don't listen to these men. But what is winsome and winning to people is that, well, we're like the Lord. We love the Lord and His glow is upon us. So that's the secret of true witness, isn't it? Just follow Him. What's the secret of Bible study? Look for Christ in the Bible. What's the secret of holy living? Look to Christ. He's the one who keeps us from sin. You can't think about Christ and sin at the same time. You just can't do it. If you're harboring bitter thoughts against another Christian, well, you go to the Lord Jesus with it and say, Lord, is there enough on the cross to cover this? Would you forgive this if it had been done against you? It was done against Him. And He has forgiven it. I go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've just been made aware of this pretty girl walking down the street, and I'm tempted to think the wrong thoughts about her. And I'd like to pray for her. I'd like to bring her to you. I don't know whether she's saved or not, but the devil will stop trying that with you because it's counterproductive. If you take temptation and turn it into prayer, take it to the Lord, it's not going to work, is it? So at every stage, we realize that what God has done, the church in its fullness, in its beauty, and in its power, in its effectiveness, is all linked to Christ. He's the key. And we need to make much of Christ in the life of the local church. There were a group of men in the 1820s that met at the Powers Court estate south of Dublin. And they asked themselves this question, what's wrong with the church in England, in the UK? What was wrong with it? Their answer was, Christ is missing. So they said, how can we bring Christ back into the life of the church? How can we give Him His rightful place? And so they said, how can we give Christ His rightful place in worship? And they rediscovered the truth of the weekly remembrance of the Lord. How can Christ have His rightful place in our eschatology? And they rediscovered the imminent return of Christ. How can Christ have His rightful place in the government of the church? And they rediscovered the priesthood of all believers and the practical headship of Christ. They just went through each doctrine and they said, how can Christ be preeminent in this way? And they rediscovered all of these magnificent truths. They were all there all the time, but the problem was man had got in the way. I was down in Reidsville, North Carolina, and I saw a couple there that I hadn't met before, and the man was busy, and I said to the wife, so how did you come here? Well, we used to be this big megachurch down the street, And my husband, he kept studying the New Testament, and he'd go to the pastor and say, why don't we do it like this? And finally, the pastor got so frustrated, he said, look, there's a group down the road there, Reidsville Bible Chapel, you'd be happier there. So she said, my husband came home the first Sunday, he was so excited, he said, honey, it's just like Acts. It's just like Acts. It's just like here. She said, I went, I wasn't so impressed. I thought, these people are missing a lot of things. But she said, I liked what was happening to my husband. He was becoming the spiritual leader in our home. She said, back at the other church, he was a threat to the pastor. It's like, well, look, if you want to get serious about the Bible, go to seminary and get your own crowd. This is my crowd. But she said, down at the assembly here, well, he could go as far as his gift would take him. And I just saw him growing by leaps and bounds. So she said, I stuck around here long enough to find out what these people are missing. They're missing all the things that get in the way between you and Christ. That's it, isn't it? That here, the church is designed to minimize man's glory. Who's Jabe Nicholson? He's a nobody. Well, that's exactly how the Lord wants it, you see. The Father wants to make much of Christ, and He doesn't want the glory of man to get in the way. And then, at the same time, while it maximizes the glory of Christ, it maximizes our blessing. And how does it do that? Well, now this is the tough part, you see. The evangelical churches in America have been redesigned to minimize the sacrifice. We have a professional staff of people, and they look after things. And if you don't want to, just want to come and sit, well, that's fine. There's no obligation, really. And that's how it's designed. It's designed that way on purpose. But the New Testament assembly was designed to maximize the sacrifice. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow, that's expensive, isn't it? God designed it to maximize the sacrifice because if you have minimum sacrifice, if you have token commitment, you have token blessing. If you have total commitment, you have total blessing. The measure of our blessing is the measure of our commitment, our sacrifice. So the Lord designed it that way, so you'd actually have to lay down your life for it. Now, you can have a, you know, one of these big churches as a hobby, but this has to be your life. If it's going to go, I mean, the assemblies will work if the assemblies will work. You know, it's in our hands. The prayer meeting is nothing unless the Christians come to pray. And at every stage, this is what God has designed. He's purposefully designed it this way. There's no exoskeleton. So when an assembly dies, thankfully, all that's left is to sell the building. That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, some of these great mega church systems have been rotting in the sun. They're dead at the core. They've been sitting out there since the 1200s. And there they sit as a great shame to Christ. But the beauty of the true church is that there's nothing there except a company of believers who make much of Christ. And when they lose their focus and they draw away from that, well, the assembly dies off. And when the assembly dies off, it blows away and God can start a new thing. There's nothing there left to as an offense to the people in the community, because there are people there who are trying to carry on in a form where there's no reality. So the Lord's designed the church so that we are dependent on Christ, but at the same time, he maximizes the blessing in the lives of his people. Well, I want to think really briefly about a couple of other things that I think are important when we're designing a church. One of them is, it's designed to be persecution-proof. You know, these radical groups, the communist groups, and these militant Muslims, they've learned this. This was God's design. You have a cell. You have a group of people, and they are connected to the head, but they're not directly connected to anyone else. So you can shut down this church, but it doesn't affect anything else, you see? And so God designed the church in that way so that it was persecution-proof. And when he comes in, the communists come in or some oppressive regime, they take away your headquarters, your seminaries, your pastors, your buildings, and all you have left are groups of Christians meeting with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which is exactly what God intended in the first place. And the church carries on. They try to shut down the church in China, all they do is spread it further, right? It just keeps spreading. Because you can't shut down the church. The church, which is living, is connected to a headquarters that nobody can get. Nobody can shut down our headquarters. We're dependent on Christ. And as a result, the church is designed so that it's adaptable for every situation. If you have to have buildings and vestments and incense and officials and all the rest, well, it's not going to work in a prison camp. It's not going to work in the jungle. It's not going to work in the inner city where you don't have any money. But you know, where you have a New Testament church, it can thrive anywhere. It can work in every circumstance. So the Lord designed it that way on purpose. It's also designed for the rapid deployment of the gospel. If you go into Central Africa, you see some people saved, now what do? Do you have to find some promising young man, ship him back to America, put him through seminary, hope he doesn't get sucked into the materialism, and show back up with a Izod Lacoste shirt or something, and all of a sudden, like, he doesn't belong anymore? But no, what God does is he comes in, saves souls, and equips those very people, and raises up gift in their midst, and they thrust out evangelists, and they develop teachers, and the work continues to grow. On-the-job training. It's a magnificent plan, isn't it? You don't have to run off to school. You can learn on the job. That's how he designed it, for on-the-job training. Learn a little, live a little. Learn a little, live a little. And so wherever the church is in persecution, it's thriving. The toughest place to grow a New Testament assembly is in the affluent West. The place that it was specifically designed for was assuming that there would be persecution. And so wherever there's persecution, the church is burgeoning. It's thriving. We have a hard go here. It's not impossible, but it's certainly not the environment that God originally intended. He said, in the world you shall suffer persecution, and he designed the church for persecution. And then finally, the church is designed so that even a bad assembly can be a good school. In other words, the church was designed to be foolproof. God knew what he was working with. And so he designed it so that even in an assembly where you have people who are boorish and hard to get along with and, well, just people like us, you know, it still can be a good school, because all that I need to learn about patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, in other words, Christ-likeness, I can probably learn better in a bad assembly than I can a good assembly. I need it more, don't I? It's like the story of Brother Robert Cleaver Chapman. That was a very, very difficult man that moved to Barnstable. And after some time, some Christians from the original place where this man lived met Brother Chapman, and they said, "Well, what do you think about this brother?" And they said, "Well," Brother Chapman said, "Well, he's a very valuable brother to us." "Really? We never found him to be that way." "Yes, we never knew the need of patience until he arrived." Well, you know, that's it. The assembly is designed in such a way that the benefits continue to flow even when we go through hard times. In fact, I dare say some of the best lessons we learn in the hard times. We learn to depend more on the Lord. We learn to pray more. We learn to, it drives us into the book to see what we really believe, right? So God's designed the church so that even if it's a failing church, it can still be a good school. It can still be the place where God puts me through the crucible and purifies my faith and makes me trust him more. And then I find out if I really believe in the headship of Christ. Is he really the head of the church? Do I just give up on God and abandon the church? Or do I say, "Lord, this is yours. We want to see you do something. We're counting on you. This was your idea. You put us in this thing. And we're counting on you to triumph in this thing." That's when we find out if we really believe in the headship of Christ, isn't it? It's not just a theory. It's real. It's practical. It's time, Lord, for thee to work. So when we think about the church, if we were to put down, I'm not real good at this interactive stuff, as you see. But if we were to put down the characteristics and follow through, we'd come up with the same plan that the Lord's come up with. The reason why people come up with novel plans is they haven't thought of all the details. They haven't thought of the reasons behind the way God designed the church. And these big mega churches, they only could thrive in America. They couldn't function anywhere else. You need big money, you need television cameras, you need mega stars, you know. It wouldn't work anywhere else. In the majority of places where I travel around the world and I see the church thriving, it's gatherings of believers who just go by the book. And that's what God uses. They're shut up to that. That's the only way they can meet. I was picked up in Beijing at the airport by a young man who used to be a member of the People's Liberation Army. He was sent one night to beat up a young Christian lady with another soldier. When they arrived at the door, she greeted them like honored guests. And she said, "I know why you're here. And whatever your authorities tell you to do, that's what you ought to do. The Bible says so. So you feel free to go ahead and beat me. But before you do, would you do me a favor?" And they said, "What?" She said, "Would you tell me your names?" And they said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. So while you're beating me, I want to pray for you." That really takes the wind out of a good beating, doesn't it? After a half-hearted beating later that night, he snuck back to the house and he came in and he begged her forgiveness. And he said, "We came to beat you. You beat us. Can you tell me how to become a Christian?" He's now responsible for publishing Christian books and Bibles inside China. Last year was responsible for distributing 2.2 million pieces of literature, including thousands of Bill McDonald's commentary in Mandarin. And you know, as I thought of this, I thought, what a situation. Here's the woman who is at every disadvantage. She's weak. She has no authority. She has no power. But you know what love does? Love puts the momentum back in our hands. It keeps us from being victims and makes us victors, because love never fails. It always triumphs, doesn't it? And so God has put these secret weapons into our hand. He's designed the church so that it will triumph gloriously. And we need to lay claim to this and say, "Lord, you really had a good idea. We're ashamed that we ever thought we could improve on the design. We just want to see how you designed it, and we want to do it like that." And you know, that's where the Lord gives the blessing. When we give him his rightful place, and we follow his directives. Well, thank you for this time together. Let's just commit it to the Lord. Our Father, how we thank thee for the beautiful, simple, clear design in thy word. We're thankful, too, that we have not only been brought into a land of plenty and freedom and gospel light, but we've been brought into the truth of simply gathering to the Lord Jesus. We want to make much of Christ. We want to, in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, we want people to see him. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give the glory. We think the Lord Jesus deserves it. And so we cling to his name, and we gather around him, and we remember him, and we worship him, and we preach Christ and him crucified. O Father, keep us from being distracted. Help us to hide behind the Lord Jesus, to lift him up, and to let men see. Not I, but Christ. I must decrease, he must increase. We give thee thanks for our Savior. There's no one like him. He's our hero, our champion, and we thank thee for him in his precious name. Amen.